The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
All right. With that being said, if you've got your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you grab them? Let's open them up to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is where we're spending our time. We have two more weeks in Romans before we kind of close that up for Christmas. But Romans chapter 6 is where we're going to be. If you have your scripture journals, you can open one of those up to Romans 6. If you've got one of those hardback black Bibles that were on the ledges, Romans 6 can be found on 942. Feel free to open a phone or a tablet to Romans 6. But you're going to want to see this text with your eyes, if at all possible. Friends, we are in the second week in Romans 6, okay? Last week we started Romans 6, but we did something a little different last week. We only did the first four verses, and then we used them to launch into a discussion about the theology of baptism. So we went a little topical last week, but today I promised we would rewind, and we will handle now those verses in the context that Paul is talking. So here, let me catch you back up to where we are. Paul is coming right off of Romans chapter 5. At the end of chapter 5, Paul's main point was that every single human being in the entire world is in one of two camps. There's really only two camps. One camp, you are in Adam. And every human being, before they become a Christian, before they are saved, is in Adam. Adam is their representative head. We are all sinners. We are all imputed, inheriting Adam's sin. And then over on this side is the second group. And if you're in group two, that means that you are in Christ. You are no longer in Adam. You are now in Christ. Christ is your representative head, and you have been justified by him. Justified by faith in Christ. So now with those two camps in mind, Paul now turns to the idea of those who are in Christ, those who are no longer in Adam, but those who are in Christ, and he wants to drill down on what that actually means. He wants to really drill down on what it means to be in Christ, and today he starts with this idea that we are dead to sin. Part of being in Christ means that you are dead to sin. And in this chapter, Paul, he is cutting to the quick of our experience by essentially asking this question. If Christians are dead to sin, then why do we keep struggling with sin? That's the base of his question in this text today. If we're dead to sin, why do we continue to struggle with it? Because friends, my experience, and I would imagine every experience in this room, is a brutal struggle against our sin even after God saves us. It's this ongoing fight. Half the time, I just feel like I'm not doing this thing well, even after Jesus rescued me. So every sincere follower of Jesus is going to ask this kind of idea, this kind of question at some point. Like if I have the power of the resurrection, if that actually changed my heart, came into my life, then why am I still struggling so much? That's the question. Why can't I develop more courage to follow my convictions? Why don't I love God more? Why am I not more generous? Why do I find my mind wandering when I'm trying to pray? Why do I have trouble paying attention during long sermons? Like, what's wrong with me? You ever wonder this about yourself? I wonder this about you. I wonder this about me. I wonder this about us. And I just want you to be clear, Paul in this section is addressing Christians. He's not addressing non-Christians. He's addressing Christians. Paul is describing people who believe. These are not like fringe kind of people who are not really that committed. No, these are real deal Christians. They're full-on Christians. These aren't fake Christians that he's talking to. So that means he's talking to us. He's saying, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a sincere follower of Christ, what does it mean to be dead to sin? What does that actually mean? Paul's going to work this through with us. So let's get after it. Okay, Romans chapter 6. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. Romans 6, 1. We covered these verses last week, but we're circling back. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So these four verses are actually the setup to this whole chapter, and Paul is asking the rhetorical question, are we to just keep on sinning? Because when we sin, more and more grace is given to us. And Paul immediately, right to that questioning, says, by no means. That's what he says, by no means. That's the beginning of verse 2. And I want you to look at the punctuation there, okay? The punctuation there, it says, by no means, and then it's got an exclamation point right there. And I just need you to, a little Greek lesson, that exclamation point isn't in the Greek. Actually, none of the punctuation is in the Greek, just so you need, I mean, it's, you don't need to know that, but that punctuation was not in the original Greek the same way that it is in our English versions. Punctuation like that is added by modern translators because they recognize that the phrase in Greek, that phrase that's translated by no means, is emphatically strong. It's an emphatically strong reputation, okay? In today's context, this would be like texting somebody in all caps. You know what I'm talking about? You ever text in all caps? Grandparents in here, that means you're yelling. I know the letters are bigger when you put it in all caps, but I'm just saying, we think you're yelling at us when you text us in all caps. Turn off your flashlight, text like a normal person, all right? That's what Paul's doing though. He's texting in all caps. He's putting an exclamation point. He's saying, by no means. No, there's no chance you should even consider sinning more so that grace may abound more. No way. May it never be so. And then he gives the reason why. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we who died to sin still live in it? So this is a callback to the main doctrine of the book of Romans, the theme of the book of Romans thus far, which is the doctrine of justification. We've talked about this so much these last couple of months, but justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that is how we are justified. That's how we are made right. So Paul is saying, how can you keep living in sin if you've actually been justified? If you're actually saved, how do you keep living in sin? So I'm going to do some work today, some theology work that I need you to follow with me on this. We defined justification back in chapter 3 by using a systematic theologian named Wayne Grudem. And here's his definition. I'll put this up on the screen. The definition of justification is that justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and he declares us to be righteous in his sight. That's a good textbook definition of justification. So justification, just note it, it's an act of God alone. God does it alone. We don't have any hand in our justification. God does it. He forgives our sins, so that's part of it. Our sins are forgiven by God. He gifts us Christ's righteousness. So there's our sins that are given to him. He takes them and pays the penalty. And then Christ's righteousness is credited to us. And then that declares that we have a right standing with God. That's justification. So I'm going to put it like this for our purposes today. Justification frees us from the penalty of our sin. Justification is how God deals with the penalty for our sin. He forgives our sin. He gives us Christ's righteousness, Christ's merits, and he makes us right with him. So this means that the penalty for our sin has been paid in full by Jesus Christ on the cross. That's justification. So Paul is essentially starting by saying, why wouldn't you live in light of your justification? How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's the question. And if you're like me, you might know this theologically, but if you're like me, you read that question, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And I think that's really easy, actually. I don't know about you, but it's really easy for me to just say, I just keep on sinning, right? I mean, I've tried to stop, but it's not as easy as just stop sinning, is it? I've tried, but it's hard. See, when I first became a Christian, I became a Christian when I was 16, so right before I graduated high school, and I really tried hard to do work to clean up my life. Like when I became a Christian, I started doing all the things that I could do to be a good Christian, right? I started doing the right things and tried to stop doing the wrong things. But as I would do these things, I started to find myself being really frustrated. I don't know if this is a common experience, but it was my experience because I would like clean up something over in here in my life only to have something pop up over here. And I was like, dang it. And then I'd like cut this sin out of my life over here. And then that first one would come back. And I was like, what is happening? And I was a bit disoriented. I was like, God, what are you doing here? Why is this so hard? I'm trying to follow you. I'm trying to put sin to death. Why can't I figure this stuff out? And Paul's like, how can you keep living in sin? You've been saved. You've been justified. So what is he saying there? Like, what's he doing there? Is he saying that if you really have died to sin, then you shouldn't sin anymore? Because my experience fights against that idea. Does this mean that if you do keep sinning, you're not really saved? These are real implications, these questions. So you can see the conundrum that Paul is kind of bringing up in our minds here. I can't stop sinning, but I think I'm saved, and I want to stop sinning, but I can't stop. Like, this is the conundrum. This is actually some of Paul's most vulnerable moments in the book of Romans. Chapters 6 and 7 is where Paul really becomes vulnerable with us about what it actually means to not just believe this with our heads, but live this out in our lives. So we'll see this. Let's keep going. Romans 6, we're picking it up in verse 5. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. The words I want you to focus in those verses are the words enslaved to sin and then set free from sin. Enslaved and then set free. Paul is indicating that before we were saved, before we were justified by Christ, we were slaves. We were enslaved and sin was the master that we were enslaved to. That's what he's teaching. And we said this back in Romans chapter 3 when we were talking about this. But before Christ saved you, before you were justified by faith, you were unable not to sin. You were a slave to sin. Now, I use this illustration every time I think about this idea, and I haven't shared this story for like 5 years. So I think I'm good on this one, okay? But here's the illustration for this. It's a well-known fact that it's very well-known that how I feel about cats. Okay? We've made that real clear. No gracias for me, okay? Keep the felines away. But it's lesser well-known, but I love my dogs. I love dogs. Our first dog was this little guy named Hank. This is Hank. That was my first dog as an adult. That's Hank. Hank was a Boston Terrier mixed with a French Bulldog, okay? And I know I told you last week that mutts are sturdy dogs, but Hank was a wreck. Hank was a wreck. He had all kinds of health problems. As you can see, literally, one of his eyes was lazy, okay? So you never really knew where he was looking, right? Are you looking at me? Are you staring in the other room? I didn't know exactly where he was looking. But Hank, okay. When Hank was a puppy, Marcy and I were trying to get Hank to the point where he could stay at home by himself and not mess all over the floor, right? This is what you do with a puppy. You try and like get them ready to stay home alone by themselves. So one day we leave Hank. We just kind of, we barricaded him in one section of our house and we left him there. And when we got back, Hank had opened all of the cabinets in our kitchen and he had pulled everything out. He chewed up a Teflon frying pan and a food processor. I wasn't sure if I should be impressed or angry. I mean, it was impressive. I don't know how Teflon feels as it scrapes against your teeth, but that was an impressive feat. In fact, here's the craziest part. We got home, Hank didn't even think he'd done anything wrong. He was like sitting there proud. He was like, ta-da, I'm a good boy, right? That's what Hank did, okay? And so while I imagine while Hank is chewing on that food processor, I imagine it felt like freedom, right? I imagine it feels like freedom. He's like, they're gone. I can do this. And he's eating a food processor thinking, I'm free. But I'm telling you, it led to bondage, okay? It led to the kennel. It led to the kennel. So we didn't have a kennel. We went to PetSmart and we got a kennel. And so every time we left the house, Hank now had to go into his kennel. And the people at the PetSmart, they said, hey, if you just say the word kennel, you just say it, kennel, then Hank will start to love the kennel. You just say kennel, you put him in there, give him a treat. He will learn to love the kennel. Because it'll mean like safety and security for him. But the people at the PetSmart are liars. And the truth is not in them, okay? Because when I said the word kennel, Hank wouldn't go to his kennel. Okay, instead, he'd run upstairs, hide under the bed, just out of reach. We had to get a broom to push him out from under the bed to get him to his kennel. So Marcy and I, we needed a strategy then to get Hank into the kennel. And Hank loved cheese. Okay, so we got smart and we started getting a piece of cheese and we'd show Hank the cheese. And his little jowls, his little French bulldog jowls would start to drip when he saw cheese, and he would think, what manner of love is this? That the Father would bestow upon me cheese. And so we'd say, cheese, 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 and we'd throw it into the kennel, and Hank would speed into the kennel, and then we'd slam the door, and he'd be like, turn around and be like, dang. Kennel, right? Kennel. And every single time we did this, I thought, surely he'll figure it out. Surely he's gonna figure this out. Like, what a dumb dog. What a dumb, dumb dog. He goes for the cheese every time, and it always leads him into the kennel. Does that sound familiar to anybody else in here? Listen, so often, with sin in front of us, dangled in front of us, we go after it, thinking that it promises freedom, and yet it always leads to bondage. We were slaves to sin. But Paul is now saying, you're no longer a slave. You used to be a slave to sin. You're no longer a slave like you used to be. You're not a slave to sin. You're not a slave to the law. You're not a slave to your own mess. And so I just want to make a second theological point. After justification, okay, justification, there's another doctrine that comes on its heels, and that's the doctrine of sanctification. Justification and then sanctification. And let's use Wayne Grudem one more time, okay? Grudem says this about sanctification. Sanctification is a progressive work. Oh, we've got the, Audra, can you put this one up there? It's a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. So justification and sanctification are two steps in the salvation process, but you need to understand how they work, okay? Justification, it's an act of God alone. Remember? Sanctification now is a progressive work of God and us. It's cooperative. Justification is where he forgives our sin, the penalty for our sin, and he gifts us Christ's righteousness. But sanctification is where we become more and more free of sin and more Christ-like. So if justification frees us from the penalty of our sin, then I'll put it like this. Sanctification frees us from the power of our sin. And now it's starting to make sense why we're talking about this. Because it's not just the penalty that we need to be set free from. In more than 20 years of vocational church ministry, friends, I think sanctification has been the most prominent sticking point for many Christians that I've worked with. Evangelical Christians are so bought into the fact that Jesus saves us from the penalty of our sin. They love that, and rightly so. He does save you from the penalty for your sin. You're going to go to heaven if you are justified by him. You will not go to hell. That's that penalty piece. You are forgiven. You can be assured of that. But Jesus also frees you from the power of your sin, and I meet more and more Christians who don't seem to believe that. This means for the rest of your life, you get to be progressively sanctified. I already said this. Before you were saved, you were unable not to sin. You were a slave to sin. You were unable not to. But now that Jesus is your Lord, you have been given the power not to sin. That power is available to you. It doesn't mean that you won't still struggle with sin. Okay? But it means that ultimately sin doesn't have the same power over you as it did when you were unsaved. If you are in Christ, you are not stuck in your sins anymore. Now, you might be choosing to sit in them. You might be just sitting in whatever mess it is that you're prone to, but you're not stuck there anymore. You don't have to be addicted to pornography if you're a Christian. I meet men and women who think this is a foregone conclusion, that they will always have this struggle. Now listen, I'm telling you, you might be choosing to sit there, but you can be free from that. The power of God has been given to you to break that chain. Now, listen, you're going to have to fight like hell. And I mean that literally. You're going to have to fight the world and its temptations. You're going to have to fight the flesh and its desires. You're going to have to fight the devil and his lies and his bait that he throws your way. You're going to have to fight, but you're not a slave to that anymore. Because you are free from the power of sin. You don't have to be ravaged by fear anymore. You don't have to be ravaged by fear. Now, you might need to go do a lot of work with a counselor. You might need to work through all kinds of wounds and issues, family of origin stuff. You might have a lot of therapy to unwind some of the things that are causing fear and anxiety in your heart. But you're not a slave to fear anymore because the power to break that has been given to you. If you're, okay, here's another one. If you're older in here, and I'm not going to tell you how old is old, okay? But if you're older, okay? If you're an older person in here, you might likely find yourself vulnerable to a different type of sin as you get older. We might call these more respectable sins. Seriously. Like, here's some sins of old age. Resentment. Self-righteousness, like you got it all figured out. Withdrawal, as you don't feel valuable anymore. Often with older people, instead of an obvious moral failure, there's temptations that show up in lives, and there are things like criticism. unhealthy nostalgia. A quiet hardening of one's heart towards God and towards others. These things can sneak up on us as we age. But I'm telling you, friends, you're not under the tyranny of that master anymore. You have been freed from the power of your sin. And so I've said it like this for 10 years, and I'll keep saying it like this for 10 more. You don't have to do the things that you used to do because you're not the same person that you used to be. You don't have to keep sitting in your sin because that's not who you are primarily any longer. You've been given power. It's time to live like that. Sanctification is progressively becoming more and more Christ-like, progressively cutting more and more sin out of your life. So justification frees us from the penalty of our sin. Sanctification progressively frees us from the power of our sin, but there's more. There's even more. So let's keep going. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And Paul here, friends, moves to talk about the future and its impact on our present lives. That's what he's doing here. Not only do we identify with Christ in his death, in our baptisms, we're not just dead to our sin. It's not only that piece, but we also identify with his resurrection as we are raised out of the baptismal waters. And the resurrection of Christ is where our great hope lies. So doctrinally, this has a word as well. Justification, sanctification, word number three, glorification. Glorification. It's like the last step in the salvation process. And we may, since we've already done it twice, we may as well do it a third time. Let's use Wayne Grudem one more time. Glorification, he says, is the final step in redemption. When Christ returns, he raises to life all believers who have died, and with all believers who remain alive, he will give them perfect resurrection bodies like Christ's own. This is glorification. The promise is one day there will be no pain. There will be no more tears. There will be no more struggling with sin. There will be no more regrets. See, if justification frees us from the penalty of our sin and sanctification progressively frees us from the power of our sin, then glorification frees us from the very presence of our sin. Not yet, but one day. This is really, really good news. He says these things because Christ will never die again, neither will we. Christ died once, won't die again. You'll die once, you won't die again. Because death has no dominion over Christ, neither will it have over us. That means death doesn't have the last word, my friends. And because Christ lives his life to God, so now should we. There will come a day when the heavens will crack open and Jesus will come back, and everybody who's died before that moment will be raised in a resurrected body, and everybody who's still alive will be given this resurrected body, and it's going to be glorified. It's going to be perfect. It's resurrected. I don't even know what that means, but as I get older, I'm excited for it. Older people in here, again, I'm not telling you how old you are, but you get hurt easier. I hurt myself sleeping this week, which is kind of why I'm preaching like Batman today, because I can't like turn my head exactly the way I want to, because I've got something going on here that in my 20s, I never had that issue. If you're in your 20s, God bless your flexibility, all right? Tight skin, good looking, the complexion. I'm just blessed by you guys, all right? I don't know what resurrected body means, but I'm looking forward more and more as I age to a body that's not broken down, that doesn't hurt. And more than just that, I'm looking forward to a heart that doesn't hurt, that doesn't break. It's not full of shame or guilt. It's a different promise. This is glorification. Friends, this means that our ultimate hope is not simply in our justification. It means fire insurance isn't enough. Just getting saved isn't what this is all about. But it also means that progressively getting better in your sanctification is also not the end game that God's after here. Yeah, you better be putting sin to death in your life, working hard to follow Jesus. You should do that progressively. It's God and you cooperatively doing your sanctification. But ultimately, our hope is in God glorifying our bodies, fully removing the presence of sin from us, and us living with him forever. It's eschatology. This points us to eternity, when we'll be freed from the very presence of sin. Now let's finish up in verses 12 through 14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So this is his charge then, based on these truths, justification, sanctification, glorification. The charge is, now that Christ is at the center of your heart, sin doesn't have control over you anymore. Sin does not have control because Christ is there. He is at the center. Now, that wasn't true of you before you were a Christian. Before Christ came in, I've already said this multiple times, you were unable not to sin. We would the way I heard it put this week is, we would no more stop sinning before Christ than a drowning man could refuse a gasp of air if you pulled him up out of the water right before he suffocated. That's how you were in your sin, unable not to sin. You just had to sin, but that's not true of you anymore, Christian. That's not true. You have been justified by Christ, and he is now at work in your life through sanctification, and one day he will finalize it, and you will be glorified. So Paul says, don't let sin reign in your body anymore. Don't present your members, your body, your organs, your members to sin any longer, for unrighteousness any longer. Why? Because you're dead to sin and you've been brought to life. So my favorite picture of this is John chapter 11. And I refer to this illustration all the time, so sorry not sorry on this one, but John 11 is where we read the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus is one of Jesus' best friends. He falls ill and he eventually dies. And Jesus shows up in Lazarus' hometown of Bethany just a few days after he is dead, 3-4 days after he dies. In fact, he does this intentionally, he lets us know, so that everybody makes sure that they understand completely that Lazarus is like dead. Like 3-4 days, he's dead. He's not like swooned. You're not gonna like shock him back into existence. He is dead. And so Jesus then arrives and he comes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And this is the part of the story that's always fascinated me. It's in John 11, verse 43. He says, when Jesus had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now, I use this as an illustration all the time in my preaching because it's always bothered me that they say, unbind him. It's just always bothered me. Why command him to be unbound? Why command this? Shouldn't this just be common sense? When he's alive, he's got a headscarf all covering his head and he's mummied up. Why would you have to say, go ahead and take those things off? Why would Jesus command this? And the more that I study it, I think the command is the point. I actually think that's the point. I think it's analogous. It's an allegory for us. Because I don't know about you, but even though I have died with Christ, and even though I have been made alive with Christ, I still have the propensity to put on and wear the clothes of my former deadness. I have this propensity to wear the clothes of my deadness. Sometimes Paul will call this the old man. Putting on the old. I have a tendency to wear the old clothes of my deadness. And to that, Paul would say, hey, sin has no dominion over you anymore. Right? Since you're under the law, but not under the law, but under grace, you're not dead anymore. It's time to take those clothes off. That stuff doesn't fit you anymore because that's not who you are any longer. And so for the rest of our lives, friends, progressive sanctification is this process of us taking off the dead old selves, taking it off and putting on the new, dying to the old and living in the new. So this is the point of the start of Romans 6. You're dead to sin. You're dead to sin. Now, next week, we're going to see, that's like the negative aspect of this, that you're dead to sin. Next week, we're going to see that you are actually still a slave, but you're a slave to a real positive thing. But I don't want to like steal from next week's message. So Christian, here's my call to you today. I'm calling you to take the next step. Whatever the next step is for you, I'm calling you to take the next step in walking in the truth about you. I want you to walk more fully in who you actually are. Because Christian, you have been freed not to sin. God has made his resurrection power available to you. And so the question is, what's your next step in sanctification that you need to take today? Hey, is there some cheese? That every time you see that dangled in front of you, you start to drool a little bit. And you chase that thing, and every single time it promises freedom, but man, they slam that cage door and you're like, dang, bondage again. I want you to confess that sin and repent of it today. Maybe you've done that before. I'm telling you, today could be the day that that chain is broken. Confess and repent once again. Maybe you're just still wearing some of the grave clothes of your former dead life. And listen, I know they're comfortable. Like we get real comfy at times in our sin. In the old ways. But friends, if you're in Christ, you're not dead anymore. You're not dead anymore. No, you're dead to sin. So my call is, if you've got something going on, if you're wearing an old part of yourself, today is the day to confess and repent of that. To take it off. The writer of Hebrews would say, cast aside anything that clings to you and holds you back. Maybe there's something you've got to get rid of today. Start living like you're raised with Christ. Or listen, maybe you're fully aware in this room right now, you're just fully aware that you've never been saved, that you've never been justified, that maybe you've said that you're a Christian, but you have never actually been a professing Christian. You've never actually died to your sin. Well, today is the day. friends, surrender to Christ. Surrender to Jesus. Be justified. Start your sanctification journey today. Today's day one for you. And then you will find the assurance of glorification at the end. If you're not sure about that, if you want to talk about that, you come talk to one of our prayer partners in the back. You come talk to me after service. We would love to chat with you and pray with you about that. Justification, sanctification, glorification, penalty, power, and presence. Let's pray. Father, we bless you today. I'm just so thankful for the book of Romans, for this rich, deep, meat on the bone passage that we get to just barely even wade into. And its implications for us are so large. They're so full. And so, Father, I pray for friends in here who have not been justified, who are not Christians, who have not been saved. Holy Spirit, you're the one who does the work of illumination. You're the one who does the work of sanctification. You're the one who does the work of glorification. And so, Lord, I pray through the power of your Holy Spirit that eyes would be opened, that hearts would be softened, that scales would fall from our eyes and we would see clearly, and that some might bow the knee to you, that some might be saved, that some might surrender. And Lord, for many of us who have already been justified, we have fallen short, or we have stalled out, or we have slid in backwards in our sanctification progressively. And so today, Holy Spirit, give us courage to confess. Give us courage to repent of sin. There's things that are tempting us, and Lord, we want to confess those, and we want the power of those to be broken in our lives. Lord, there's parts of us that we're still wearing in our, and we are clothed in our former deadness. And Lord, we want to take those off. We want those off of us so that we could live fully in the newness that you give us. So give us courage, Holy Spirit, to do that. And Lord, our great hope is not in being saved. It's not in even pursuing sanctification, but our great hope is that one day you will break all presence of sin in this world and we will be with you in paradise. Keep our eyes affixed in that direction, Father. So Lord, we love you. We bless you today. Take these deep texts and work them into our heart that we may be transformed by them. And we pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.